Don't you just love the... Oops, sorry. That was to wake us all up. Don't you just love the providence of God? That the one hymn we sing this morning is most apropos for the message today. I'm bringing two messages today from Luther's The Bondage of the Will. And it's a interesting book, if you have not read it. There are many things that we could say about it. We're going to try to be brief with what we do have to say. But the providence of God to give us this one hymn, and let me just read to you the latter two stanzas of verse 3. Praise the grace whose threats alarm thee, rouse thee from thy fatal ease. Praise the grace whose promise warm thee, praise the grace that whispered peace. We don't think about grace being alarming, do we? But I submit to you, if you study Jonah chapter 1, you'll see the anger of grace there, going after a runaway, after a rebel. Praise the grace whose threats alarm thee. That's the grace of law. That's the grace of the holy law of God. And something that the two men in conflict in The Bondage of the Will, Martin Luther and Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus, saw differently, understood differently. And more importantly, they experienced grace differently. And we're going to talk about the importance of distinguishing grace. So, with that in mind, let's take our Bibles to Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, a familiar passage, I'm sure, to all of us. And one I would think, that I don't know for certain, would be on the heart of Martin Luther many times in his life as he was standing for the trial of the Reformed faith according to the Scriptures. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father of grace, and the God of all comfort in heaven above, and dwelling with your people as well by your Spirit, who sent forth your only begotten Son, your beloved Son, to redeem a particular people for their good, but particularly for your glory. We come to you this morning and we bow our hearts and our heads, our wills to you and your word. And we pray that you would teach us from this history, these writings between two men. And would you show us the amazing grace that saves, that does warn us, that does rouse us, that does point us to Christ, and that most importantly does secure us in Christ through the gifts of repentance and faith. As Thomas Watson said, those are the two wings of which the soul flies to heaven, repentance and faith. Lord, may our souls fly to you today and find security in this life and comfort in this life in Christ alone. Give us of your Spirit both to preach and teach as well as to listen, but for all of us to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ unto sanctification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The bondage of the will. It sounds like a theological debate, and it is if you've read it. But I believe there's more to it, that book, Luther's refutation of Desiderius Erasmus's free will. It is. There's more to it than a theological debate. For it is an unfolding of distinguishing grace in the lives of two men that are in theological debate. You know, sometimes we can miss the forest for the trees And we can read the bondage of the will, and we can get consumed with the arguments that are exhilarating and that are also appalling. The strong arguments that are from Scripture and the weak arguments that are from human reason. And that's what we're really dealing with here. We're dealing with two men. One man, a man of grace, Martin Luther. Another man that has grace, but more in the sense of common grace. A man who relies on his reason than the Holy Scriptures, the Word of the living God. It is an unfolding of distinguishing grace. And there's 2 points that I want to make in this first message and 2 points in the latter message. First of all, grace for debate. Grace for debate. Second, grace to interpret the Bible rightly. And we call that hermeneutics. The Bible does have hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science and the art of interpreting the Bible according to the Bible itself. And then the third point I want to make is grace to glory in the perfections and the persons of the Godhead. And then as well, grace to recognize that sin and Satan oppose the truth. That sin and Satan oppose the truth. And I saw this in a wonderful way after reading it over and over. I began much of this preparation right after Brother David asked me to preach at this conference in April. And I came to see that it is a work that distinguishes grace in the lives of these two men. It's more than just a theological debate, even though that's very important to it. So this morning, the first session, grace for debate and the grace to interpret the Bible rightly. And I read this passage here because it talks about the grace of God in giving us the Scriptures that searches our hearts, that reveals to us what is truly in our hearts, our thoughts and our intentions. It reveals to us as well that not only does the Scripture search out our hearts and reveal to us what's really there, but that God already knows, because no creature is hidden from His sight. God knows our frame. God knows our days. God knows what's in our thoughts and in our hearts. And it reveals to us as well that by grace we have a great mediator. There is one mediator between God and men. And He was tempted in all ways like we are, and yet without sin. And He can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And He also ever lives to make intercession for us with His blood, His righteousness, and His prayers. But particularly verse 16. It's been a comfort to me in this life. May it be a comfort to us all in life and in dying and in death, this verse. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I submit to you with the old hymn writer that said, I need thee every hour, and every hour we're in need of God's grace. And it's a wonderful thing to see the grace of God active and living and abiding and transforming a sinner's life and bringing them into the kingdom and making them more like Christ. And then it's a sad thing to see someone who has a knowledge of the Scriptures, but not the experience of those Scriptures. And that's what we see here in this debate. So, grace for the debate. Luther was certainly sworn to the sufficiency of God and His Word. The Word of God. He was sworn to its sufficiency. Our Confession of Faith in chapter 1:1 begins with this word. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, an infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The God of heaven and earth and hell is all-sufficient, and His grace is all-sufficient. His Word is all-sufficient as well. And we realize that the Word of God is not only a discerner of our thoughts and intentions of our heart, but it is also helpful to us to separate our thoughts, to separate error from truth. And that's one of its chief reasons. And that's one of the great benefits by the grace of God as we handle the Word of God and as we study the Word of God, that we might be able to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And Luther was such a man. But Erasmus was not. Where we might say Luther was a godly man, Erasmus was a humanly man. Because he was a humanist. He was a man of reason, a man of rational autonomy, where reason rules, reason self-governs. And yet we realize that man, it's a peril for man to be self-governed, isn't he? It's a peril for a sinner to self-govern himself, because we will be led astray by our sin. Erasmus was an Augustinian monk. He was a semi-Pelagian at best. He believed that man is weak, And that if man is weak, then man only needs help. But if man, according to the Scriptures, is dead, he needs what? He needs life. He needs life. And there's a big difference there. If we only need a physician to give us help and don't need a God of heaven, a God who gives life to give us life, is dead, there's a big difference in how you're going to study the Scriptures, how you're going to do debate, what you're going to think is important in life, and where your eternal destiny will be as well. Erasmus, much like William Tyndale, was a great Greek scholar. He taught at Cambridge University. He did compose the first Greek New Testament collection in his 1516 edition. He was not duped by the bad things, the poor things, the unbiblical things that were going on in the Roman Catholic Church. He did write A Praise of Folly, which was a satire concerning the monastery and concerning the corruptions in the Roman Catholic Church. But what he did write was appalling, not just in its doctrine, but his diatribe on free will. He believed in the free will of man. It is said of himself, "Moreover, I conceive a free will," this is Erasmus speaking, "in this context," this is free will according to Erasmus, "as a power of the human will by which man may apply himself." Man may apply himself to those things that lead to eternal salvation or turn away from the same. And so he is crediting the glory of man with man's free will and ability to choose and even later reject salvation in Christ. He was a man who was more interested in peace than he was truth. Now, those are both very important. Who does not like peace? We would love for all our days to be a day of peace. But that's not this life. That's heaven. That's heaven. These are a day to contend earnestly for the truth, for the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints. And in his diatribe, it's quite different than what Luther writes in The Bondage of the Will, because he is very detached. He is like a commentator commenting on Luther's enslaved will, if you will, that man's will is enslaved. He is very detached like a commentator in his writing. He is very dispassionate. He has a soft attitude about doctrine. He even says that whether it's free will or sovereign will, it's really an insignificant opinion. Not an insignificant truth, but an insignificant opinion. Luther, on the other hand, writing De Servo Arbitro on the enslaved will in the same year, and just of note, he wrote this when Calvin was 15 years old. He wrote it about the time that William Tyndale produced the first Greek New Testament. Luther's work is four times the length of Erasmus's diatribe. That tells you something of his seriousness about the issue. It tells you something about the importance of the issue at hand. Luther writes in a forceful way, a blunt way, a compelling way. Luther says, in contrary to Erasmus, who said it's an insignificant opinion about free will, Luther says this: the enslaved will is the heart of the gospel. It is the heart of the gospel. It's of necessity if we are to really realize our need of God's grace. Does the Word of God regularly pierce your heart? You know, I read these words here. Does it pierce your heart? Evidently, in Erasmus, the Word of God did not pierce his heart. Does the Word of God regularly expose your ideas and knowledge that are incorrect? It does mine. Evidently, it didn't with Erasmus. When we are walking in communion with God, the Word of God is what to us? It's likened as a lamp. It's likened as a light to guide our path and to guide our ways. Luther was sworn to the sufficiency of the Word of God. But as well, Luther was a man dependent on grace. It wasn't just an intellectual swearing. It wasn't just an intellectual vow or oath or promise that I will uphold sacred Scripture. But he was dependent on grace. Dependent on grace. He was a man who felt his great need for the grace of God in everyday life. And I want to read another passage. So take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remember, we're considering grace for the debate. And we've already distinguished the grace between Luther and Erasmus. But this is an important passage, I think, when we are in conflict. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, I can honestly say, as I read The Bondage of the Will, that Luther did not always practice all of these qualities in reproofing a supposed brother or anyone else concerning their errors and their moral failures according to the Scriptures. But there is a sense that many of these things he frequently did, and we will quote from some of that. But we see here, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Luther is objecting to Erasmus's free will from reasoning, from human reasoning is his basis, with the Scriptures, and arguing from the Scriptures, and concerned as well about this man's soul. I'm always amazed at how many times that Luther can write so fiery and speak so fiery against his opponent, but he speaks because he wants this man not to perish in hell. He is concerned for his soul. And that's the objective when we enter into debate, isn't it? Whether it be in an evangelistic setting where we're sharing the gospel with somebody and they begin to object, it's not to win an argument, is it? It's to see this person come under conviction by the law of God, see their need for the grace of God, and repent and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they may come, verse 26, to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Luther was a man of personal humility and brokenness. Throughout The Bondage of the Will, he is exalting the gifts and the academics and the great reason, the great logical mind that Erasmus has. But he is as well saying that none of those things will give you entrance into the kingdom of God. They can be of help to you, but they can be a great hindrance to you, a stumbling block to you in coming to grace. Gifts, training, academics, reason, they can all be a great stumbling block to entrance into the kingdom of God. Luther expressed his personal humility and his brokenness over his own soul, and his brokenness for the soul of Erasmus. He was concerned for his opponent's immortal soul, and he gave thanksgiving throughout the book for the good things that Erasmus has done. And what is one of the great things that Erasmus has done that I've already mentioned? He collected a Greek New Testament for William Tyndale to be as his source book in translating into English, which we are still using today, that his manuscript of the Greek New Testament. But thanksgiving for the good that Erasmus has done, but also thanksgiving for the good things that come from disagreement. Do you realize that the truths that we confess in our Confession of Faith of 1689 come because of disagreement in the church, come because of debate, come because men on both sides have searched the Scriptures to want to know the truth and to spell it out very clearly for the church in the ages to come. And he was thankful for this argument. It wasn't an extra burden upon Luther with all of his other duties, with all of his opposition with the Roman Catholic Church. It wasn't too much for him to take time to write 400 pages on the enslaved will of man and refute one man. But he saw there was good, and disagreement has come from debate over the years and all of the councils of the church, and is this debate as well. And Luther was as well a man who persevered in the truth. It says there in 2 Timothy 2:24, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, continuing to persevere. Luther said this in his perseverance with Erasmus, one of his tender words, "May I bring conviction to you as you have brought assurance to me. May I bring conviction to you that man is born with an enslaved will, just as this debate with you has brought greater assurance to me that God alone is sovereign. God alone has absolute free will and not man." Are we winning an argument to protect our pride? I don't think Luther was, but do we engage in argument or debate that way? Are we being an instrument in our Redeemer's hands for the salvation of our opponent or his sanctification if he's already in the kingdom? Listen to these words of Luther. He says this of Erasmus, and this is a collection through many places in the book that I've put together. He speaks of Erasmus. You are a great man, adorned with many of God's noblest gifts, whereas I have and am nothing, say that I would bring glory in being a Christian. Notice the distinction there of gifts and grace. Grace of being a Christian. And great gifts won't get us into heaven, will they? Unless it's the grace of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and giving up any notion of free will. He goes on to say, you alone, in contrast with all others, have attacked the real thing. That is the essential issue. For I heartily thank you. Remember, he said free will is at the heart of the gospel, or the enslaved will is at the heart of the gospel. I heartily thank you. It is my earnest wish that you would remain content with your own gift and confine yourself to pursuing, adorning, and promoting the study of literature and languages. I confess I am much indebted to you. I pray that the Lord will speedily make you as much my superior in these things, languages and so forth, make you my superior in this as you already are in other respects. May the Lord, whose cause this is, enlighten you and make you a vessel of honor and glory. What concern for this man's soul. What love for this man's soul. He didn't see it as a burden. He didn't see it as an unnecessary argument. He saw it with great compassion. He was thankful for the good that's come out of the debate to focus him more on the heart of the gospel. And he was concerned and loved this man's soul. He says this, that the God of absolute free will is my only hope. May he be yours as well. I think of the hymn, Come Ye Sinners, and one of the refrains, he is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. And that's God above is able. God above is able. God above is willing. Doubt no more. And doubts were something that plagued Erasmus. For many years in the Roman Catholic Church, he sought to have peace with God and could not find it. But once he has found it, by the grace of God alone, in Jesus Christ alone, he was never going to surrender anything that attacked that hope and that peace that he had found in the grace of God. Well, let's get down to the second point, grace to interpret the Bible rightly. This is one of Luther's chief arguments against Erasmus. You are not applying biblical hermeneutics here. You are not interpreting the Bible rightly. You are not being faithful to some of your linguistic ability because you're not even interpreting grammar properly, particularly with reference to mood in the verbs. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But we've read Erasmus's definition. Moreover, I conceive of free will in this context as a power of the human will by which a man may apply himself to those things that lead to eternal salvation and turn away from the same. And so I think well to read from our 1689 Confession of Faith concerning a couple of paragraphs on this to help set a context as we begin to move into looking at the biblical arguments. Our Confession of Faith, you can find it if you wanted to follow along on page 676 in your Trinity hymnal, chapter 9, paragraph 3, says this, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. That's enough right there to refute Erasmus, isn't it? And then be proved from the Scriptures as well. So as a natural man being altogether averse from that good, so we have no ability, and even if we had ability, we don't have a disposition. We don't have a nature that desires to do any good according to the law of God. So as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, again, no ability, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. We will look at some of those texts today that are listed. Paragraph 4, when God converts a sinner and translates him into a state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin. His natural bondage under sin. So the words of our confession square right well with what Luther has said in his title, The Enslaved Will of Man. And by his grace alone, God enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Grace alone. A sola right there. Yet so is that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth will also that which is evil. So grace to interpret the Bible rightly. I ask you, and this is so very important, the things that the Bible distinguishes, the distinctions that the Bible makes, are you careful to maintain those? And there are a great number of distinctions in the Bible. Not just in metaphors like light and darkness and life and death, but in many truths, there are distinctions the Bible makes. Are you careful to maintain those distinctions? And that's really kind of the root behind the improper and proper use of these hermeneutics between Luther and Erasmus. So let's take a little common everyday illustration. I hope this works well, and I hope I remember how I used it before. If I were to say to you, go clean your room, you know what that means, don't you? You've all heard that before, from the youngest of us to the oldest of us. Go clean your room. Now, what is your first response to that? Maybe not now, if you're my age. I don't get that command usually. No, I don't. But if you're still under your parents' authority and in your home, you might get that command regularly. What does that mean to you? Go clean your room. What is your first reaction to that? Your first reaction to that. My children are not here. They may hear the recording, but they've heard this before, so it's not anything new. I can recall some of their responses. It's already clean. Now, there's a real problem there. It's already clean. If I said, or their mother said, go clean your room, then there's a distinction in standard, isn't there, of cleanliness of the room. There's a distinction of what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad, what's clean and not clean, what's disorderly and what's ordered right there. The Bible makes those distinctions, doesn't it? So what's another answer? Well, I'd love to ask you all, but I don't have so much time. You can share with me later if I don't mention your answer to go clean your room. But some might say, well, sure, Mom, sure, Dad, and you go and do it, but you don't do it. Thinking that they will, what, forget, give you a pass. You say one thing and you do something else. That's not obedience either, is it? And sometimes, really, because of not just a distinction in the standard of cleanliness, but maybe as well, there needs to be training. There needs to be an example shown of how to do this, to organize it, how to clean, and how to apply the tools that you have so that it will be clean and it will meet the standard. And does God not make that distinction as well? That it's not by works that we've done that we ever come to any conformity or come unto God in acceptance. It's by grace alone. And there are tools. There's the Word of God, and there's prayer, and there's the communion and fellowship of the church, and church discipline, and many other things that God uses as means. And so, are you careful to maintain biblical distinctions? Biblical distinctions. First of all, first area of biblical distinction is the difference between imperatives and indicatives. And this was very, very important to Luther in his argument. Indicatives and imperatives are very related. They're part of grammar. It's the mood. There's the indicative mood, the imperative mood. There's an exhortation mood. There's the subjunctive mood that's a mood of possibility. There's all kinds of moods out there in grammar. But the indicatives and imperatives. An indicative is a statement of fact. An imperative is go clean your room, a command. An indicative would say, look at my room, Mom would say. Look at my bedroom. I would like your bedroom to look like my bedroom. That's an indicative statement of fact. Now go clean your room. There's the imperative. And this was the problem here, because Erasmus was twisting the two and blending the two. He wasn't careful to make distinctions between indicatives and imperatives. We might ask, first of all, what is God's standard of righteousness? Is it in the Word of God? It is. Did it originate with the Word of God? As far as revelation to us, that's true. But is there an example of the standard of righteousness that we see in the Bible? There is. There is in the Holy Trinity, isn't there? That righteousness is God's perfection. He is the standard. And what level is He at? He is at perfection. God is not great on a curve. God is not like us. And that's something that human reason always fails to forget. God is not like us. And debate in this last year or so has really brought that to mind in our association. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew 5. And let's see Jesus dealing with this here. It's very important that we understand righteousness at God's level of perfection and realize our skewed understanding of it because of remaining sin and by having teachers who aren't under God's saving grace as well, like Erasmus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And we hear the repetition here. You have heard the ancients were told, you shall. And then the next verse would say, but I say to you. The Lord Jesus Christ is giving great insight and clarification as the perfect Son of Righteousness concerning God's righteous law. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Where does sin begin? Where does sin begin? It begins in the heart, doesn't it? That's why Jesus said, don't just wash the outside of the cup, but wash the inside. Sin begins inside of us and comes out. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's not just the act of murder in breaking the sixth commandment, but it's to be angry. Can we not be angry? Can we not be angry, young people, when our mother says, go clean our room? And yet then, or go clean your room, and yet then, because it's conflicting with what will and what you desire now, can you not be angry and still go and do it? But does that accomplish the righteousness of God? Though you would obey on the outside and yet rebel on the inside in anger. And this is the point, and I'm not going to read through all the rest of the examples. We could talk about adultery and lusting in your heart and so forth and so on. But the point is that we can be easily deceived about our will to be able to apply ourselves to do good by thinking that it's just merely concerned about externals. When sin begins, every sin begins in the heart and with the mind. And so Jesus plunges deeper here. And this is what Luther seeks to do and plunge deeper and peel the onion of Erasmus's hard heart to get down to the heart of the nature of that onion that's corrupt and show him where his sin really is. And such that Jesus would say, it's not just murder, but it's anger. It's not just adultery, it's lust. It's not just divorce, but it's divorce for any reason. It's not just false vows, but it's any vow that's not to the Lord God. It's not just loving your neighbor, it's loving your enemies as well. You know, I thought about that, loving your enemies, and I wrote these words, and it would be best for me to just read them to you to get it exactly the way my thoughts were in the beginning when I saw this. But even in my regenerate and progressive sanctification experience, even my experience of grace in this life as a believer, I daily experience how willing at times I am to love God and how willing I am to love my neighbor, but particularly how unwilling I am to love my enemies. And that's the thing that debate brings out, doesn't it? Because we have an opponent. And opponents, if they're not under grace, they don't say the nicest of things. And they don't attack fairly or politely many times either. Paul said, "The wishing is present in me, but not the doing of good. I wish to do what I do not do. There is a battle within me." And that was Luther's Achilles heel against Erasmus, was Romans 7 and was Galatians 5. That there's a war going on inside of the Christian between the flesh and the spirit. Revenge is many times what I feel instead of love for my enemies. By this intention of the heart, I know that the will to do good is not in me apart from the grace of God. For when I have been offended, I do not often think first of returning good for evil, but particularly of prayer for the offender. That's not the first thought that comes to mind. And I commend Luther. It may not have been his first thought either, but in the things that I've read and will read, he was concerned about his offender's soul and did seek to love him with the gospel and seek to pray for him as well. May we do the same. So, we need to be careful to make distinctions between indicatives and imperatives. And we will see more of that. We just hang on to that. We'll see that as we come back in the second session. Another distinction is to distinguish between law and promise. Between the law and promise. For Erasmus, in much of his writing, he speaks of the law as being 10 promises of God instead of 10 laws of God. He looks at them as what? Indicatives instead of commands. Not laws of command, but indicatives of promise. Not imperatives of the law, but indicatives of promises. He said, Luther said this to him, "Reason thinks that a man is mocked by an impossible command." And that's what Erasmus said. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." That's an impossible command. That's an impossible command. "You shall have no other gods besides me." That's an impossible command. So there must be some sense with if it's all of the man's will is enslaved and it's all up to sovereign grace, those commands are impossible for man, and I can't reason with that. I can't submit to that. He believed that there was something inherently in man that could commend himself to do some good with relationship to the 10 laws of God, which he really thought were more of 10 promises for you to keep and to obey in your own strength. We also need to be careful to maintain the distinction between law and grace, and this is very similar. Law and grace are both necessary, aren't they? They operate for the same goal, for salvation. But they affect the soul differently, don't they? They affect the soul differently. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 is one of my favorite passages. And rather than quote it incorrectly, let me just read it to you. Galatians 3:24. Law and grace, to maintain that distinction there, but realizing that they both operate for the same goal, but they affect us differently. Galatians 3:24. Now that, or verse 24. "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." But verse 24, we are kept, or therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. We know that the law of God shows us our sin. And Paul said in Romans 5 that "I would not have known sin if it weren't for the law. I would not have known what it meant thou shalt not covet, if the law had not spoken that to me. Luther says this about the work of Moses, the lawgiver. It lays open our wretchedness. It breaks us down. It confounds our self-knowledge. And where does reason come from? If we are dependent upon reason, is that not self-knowledge? It's self-knowledge, but it's not grace knowledge that really exposes the thoughts and intentions of our heart that we read from Hebrews 4 with the Word of God. The law of God makes us ready for grace. And Galatians 3:24 speaks of that. To lead us to Christ. To move us to Christ. To press upon us of our guilt before God and our unrighteousness before God, our ungodliness before God. But that God has a Savior who propitiated for His people the wrath of God. The law sends us to Christ to be saved. It is not something by which we are to seek to obey, for we cannot. We have no strength, nor will, nor desire to do so, to be accepted before God. But it's to send us in our condemnation to the one who can bring peace, or the one who can cancel our bad record of sin, and who can change our bad heart and give us a new and clean heart of willingness to run in the path of these commandments by grace. Is what Luther said in speaking of the enslaved will of man. This is worm or verm theology. In summary of this part, I would like to say we must distinguish between the words of Scripture, which are law, and which are grace. And it is good for us to embrace both. You know, we live in a theological society today that thinks that the law does not apply to us once we're under grace. But au contraire, it is a rule of life. It is how we know the great perfection of God, of righteousness and holiness. It is the boundaries by which we can experience God's blessing and God's peace. But it is only by grace, the grace of law, that we are pointed to Christ. And it's only by that grace that we make application to our Savior. God be propitious to me, the sinner. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these distinctions that are made clear in Your Word. And we pray that as this is an introduction to what will come later, Lord, that You would continue to press upon us with thanksgiving and joy and yet dependent responsibility that we are in need of Your grace every hour. Would You give grace to those who will speak, and may it be edifying and glorifying to You. And I thank You for the privilege of being here, privilege of knowing this body of Christ and seeing Christ alive here. Would You be blessed today by our words and our thoughts and our actions, and by the love we have for our Savior and our love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.